Well, who is Jesus then? Who do you think Jesus is? Who do people say that he is? Well, it seems to me that everybody has some idea about Jesus. They all have an opinion. Everyone has an opinion about who he is. And it's not difficult to find out what people think about Jesus. Just listen to how they respond to him and to his words, and you'll soon find out. Well, this morning, we're going to meet a number of people. And as we do so, let's see how they respond to Jesus and to his words. And it may surprise us that as we do this, we may find that these people reflect the way that we feel about Jesus also. Well, first then, let's have a quick look at some of the people that you might have met without realizing it last week when Nick spoke to you. And let's see how some of those people responded to Jesus. Yeah. So we get the hang of this. Well, first of all, you may recall that his own family didn't understand him. "Why don't you go to the feast and make a name for yourself?" they said. So are you a bit like the people in Jesus' family? Maybe your parents are believers. Maybe you've grown up with Jesus around. He has never been far away. But for you, Jesus has been a bit of a problem. He's always there spoiling things. If it wasn't for him, life would be different. It would be much better. You'd be able to do what you wanted to do. So maybe you have a bit of a grudge against Jesus. You wouldn't say that you hated him. It's just that he gets in the way. Does that describe you? Does that explain your attitude to Jesus? Anyway, after his family had gone off to Jerusalem for the feast, Jesus went as well. And here I go again. Yes, good, good. And do you recall the frosty reception that he received when he began teaching halfway through the feast? The Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, that is, soon showed what they thought about this unauthorized preacher. "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" they asked. "Who does he think he is? He's only a Galilean peasant. He's not one of us." What about you? Is that what you think about Jesus? Don't mind a certain amount of spirituality. But all this talk about being the only one and the only way? No, no, no. Jesus has got that wrong, surely. Do you feel that you're able to sit in judgment on Jesus? But this only prompts Jesus to spell out exactly where he does get his authority from. Look at verses 16 and 17 of that chapter, if you have the Bible open in front of you. He claims that his teaching comes from God himself, and he challenges them to believe what he's saying. If they will only put his teaching into practice, they will know that it comes from God. Do you know something? The same applies to us today. People may talk about faith, debate endlessly what it means to be a believer, but here is the acid test. If you will just listen to what Jesus has to say, and if you're willing to put it into practice, you will soon find out that Jesus' words are the truth. Are you someone who spent hours and hours talking about the Christian faith, but never really come to know what it's all about? Perhaps you've done Christianity Explained courses or Alpha courses. Maybe you're a young person and you come along to one of the young people's clubs. You've heard lots about Jesus. Maybe you've even talked about Jesus. But maybe what you need to do is to stop talking, start believing, and start doing what Jesus says. Then perhaps you'll come to see what the Christian faith is all about. And it's Jesus' claim to be speaking for God and to be from God that makes the accusation that they are trying to kill him even more pointed. Look at verse 19. "Why are you trying to kill me?" he asks. Now this is fascinating. See who it is who replies to this question. It's not the Jewish leaders. They keep silent. The fact is they know that what he's just said is true. They are plotting to get rid of him. No, the people who respond are the crowd. And who are they? Well, they're probably that large number of pilgrims who flooded into Jerusalem at the time of the feast. And they would not have been aware of the plot to kill Jesus. So that probably explains why they say what they do say. "You're demon-possessed," they say. "Who is trying to kill you?" Do you see that? Ironically, we, the readers, know better, don't we? And in verses 21 to 24, Jesus picks up this very point and shows them how hypocritical and inconsistent they are by persecuting him. In what way are they inconsistent? Well, because they're persecuting him for healing a man on the Sabbath. For healing a man who was paralyzed. Persecution. They don't like it, do they? But why not? Because it's on a Sabbath. And everyone knows that you're not meant to do any work on a Sabbath. But he reminds them that every time a Jewish boy is circumcised on the Sabbath, that is in effect breaking the Sabbath, because that is work. So the healing of a sick man on the Sabbath, restoring him to full health and strength, has a good precedent, doesn't it? Tell me, when it comes to matters of faith, are you a nitpicker? Perhaps you're more concerned about details and trivia, and maybe you've lost sight of the things that really matter. Perhaps your approach is to say, unless I understand everything, unless I understand the problem of evil, for example, I'm just not going to believe. Well, don't misunderstand. There are answers to these questions, but don't get the cart before the horse. Once you believe the basics of the Christian faith, you'll find the answers to these other questions. They'll fall into place. Which brings us to the verses we're looking at this morning. Verses 25 to 26. Look at them. And now we're introduced to a new group of people. John calls them the people of Jerusalem. Now who are they? Who are these people? Well, these are the people who actually live in the capital, in Jerusalem. The point about these people is this. Like everyone else who lives in the capital city of any country in the world, they are in the know. There's a word which people use to describe such people. They are the cognoscenti. Now, have you come across that word before? It's a Latin word. You've heard of paparazzi, haven't you? Cognoscenti. The guys, these are the ones who know. They're not like the country bumpkins who've come up to Jerusalem for the feast. The people of Jerusalem know what's going on. They know what is what. They have insider information. Specifically, they know all about the plot which is being hatched to do away with Jesus. Which is why they can't understand what's happening. Why are the authorities letting Jesus do what he wants? Why aren't they trying to stop him? Can you see the problem? But look at verse 27. "But we know better. Despite the miraculous signs they've seen Jesus perform, despite the claims that they've heard from Jesus' own lips, What conclusion do these sophisticated Jerusalem people come to? Verse 27, but we know where this man's from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. We know where this man comes from. He comes from Galilee. And when the Messiah comes, nobody will know where he comes from. Therefore, he can't be the Messiah. QED. But we know better. It's amazing how modern this attitude is. Think about the media. Look at the way they quiz politicians. If only David Cameron would listen to Jeremy Paxman, things would be so much better. But you know, we're all at it. Those of you who are employed, those who run the companies we work for are so stupid, aren't they? So we think. It's a bit like that advice to teenagers, isn't it? Have you come across this before? If your parents are so stupid, as you say they are, why don't you leave home? And you know the answer? Get out while you still know everything. Is that true? Is that true of teenagers? Well, but you know, when it comes to making sure about your eternal destiny, that's not a good way of doing things. Going along with the crowd, even if they are sophisticated, the cognoscenti, can be the road to ruin. Do you recognize yourself here? Are you more concerned with going along with the crowd than finding the truth? Do you feel some comfort in being one of the smart people? Let me tell you, sooner or later, the smart people will no longer be the smart people. They will be the sad ones who look back and regret that they lived their lives without reference to God, to the God who made them. And you will be on your own. That is why you need to listen up and to respond to this message today. Can you see how important it is that we should know who Jesus is? Can you understand why we should be very clear about his true identity? These people claim to know him, but they really have no idea who he is. And yet their eternal future depends on them knowing precisely who he is. So when he hears them so far from understanding who he is, what does he do? He cries out. Look at verses 28 and 29. Let me paraphrase. So you think you know who I am and where I'm from? How wrong can you be? I'm not here on my own, but God, the one who sent me, is the source of all truth. You don't know him, but I do, because I am come from him. He sent me. He can't be any plainer, can he, concerning who he is? But how do they respond? Look at verse 30. They respond by trying to get a hold of him. Tell me, do you ever feel that you would like to get rid of Jesus? Do you ever feel that he is just too intrusive? Do you ever feel that his claims are just too demanding, too insistent, but you want to get rid of him? Do you feel that he is asking too much of you? He isn't satisfied with you placing a few coppers or a few pounds in the charity collection box. He is unreasonable. He wants everything. He wants all of you. And maybe that's a price that you're not willing to pay. Perhaps that's how these people felt. But let me ask you, doesn't he have the right to demand what he will? After all, your life and everything that goes with it is from him in the first place. And hasn't he paid a huge price to redeem you, to ransom you? He gave his life for you. Did you not know that? How dare you hold back from him? How dare you? How dare you? But wait a minute. In verse 31, do we see some indication that some may have become true believers? Look at verse 31. Well, it seems that many in the crowd were disposed to put their trust in him. But it's not clear how genuine their faith is, because they appear to be persuaded not by his words so much as by his miracles. Do you see that? And their profession is not quite the same as true commitment, not quite the same as genuine saving faith. But what about you? Perhaps you have a kind of faith in Jesus. But perhaps it's not that genuine saving faith. Near, perhaps, but not quite. You're not quite there. And if that's the case, don't stop there. Come in. Come right in. But with all that's going on, and especially people beginning to express faith in Jesus, the Pharisees feel it is time to act. Look at verse 32. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, take action. And they're even prepared to do a deal with their arch enemies, the chief priests, to get Jesus arrested. The chief priests, you'll recall, are the political heavyweights of the day. And the Pharisees would have to involve them to arrange something like Jesus' arrest. Any arrest warrant for Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus continues to preach to the crowd. But now, maybe knowing about the arrest warrant, he switches the focus from where he has come from to where he is going. And he speaks enigmatically, mysteriously, about the day of his death. Look at verses 33 and 34. Indeed, he will only be with them for a short time. For within 6 months of these events, at the time of next year's Passover feast, he will complete his ministry as he goes to the cross. And having completed his work on earth, he'll return to the one who sent him, his Father in heaven. At that time, he warns them, they may well look for him, but it will be too late. At that time, although the gospel will still be available to both Jew and Gentile, they may find that it will be more difficult to respond to him. And that is a message for all of us. How long have we been hearing this message concerning Jesus, and how long have we been putting it off? If we hear Christ speaking to us, calling us to repentance and faith, we need to respond to his word. It may be a word which we're hearing for the very first time. It may be a word we've heard so many times before. It may be a word that is calling us to a deeper commitment to Christ and his cause. Have you heard that word? Are you hearing that word this morning? Then be careful how you respond. Don't put it off. There may come a time when the offer is withdrawn. We must listen to him. We must listen today. Who knows where we will be tomorrow? Oops. Well, how do the Jewish leaders then respond to what he has to say? Look at verses 35 to 36. They scoff at him and what he has to say. Where does he say he's off to now, they say? But then with a prophetic word that says more than they know. Wonder if he'll be off trying to convert other Jews in other lands. And maybe when that doesn't work, maybe he'll try to talk to the Gentiles. What a joke. You get See that? Little do they know that within a few months, that is exactly what will happen. When Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he instructs his disciples to take the gospel out to all the nations. And when they do so, this is what happens. When the Jews reject the gospel, the message goes out to the Gentiles. How soon their scoffing words were fulfilled. How does Jesus respond to such provocation? How ought he to respond to such provocation? Does he say enough is enough? No. In the face of such rejection, we read this. Look at verses 37 to 39. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Jesus has spoken about where he's come from. He has spoken about where he's going. Now he speaks about what he has in store for his people once he has returned to be with his Father, the promised Holy Spirit. To those who thirst, who are aware of their spiritual need, to those who know that they will never find satisfaction in this present world, to these he issues this invitation: come to me and drink. For those who believe in him, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what is this metaphor of water meant to represent? It's new life, isn't it? New life received through the Holy Spirit as he comes to take up residence in the believer. It's new life, spiritual life, the life of God in the hearts of men and women. It's new life which brings with it peace and rest and fulfillment which the world can never give. Have you received the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, if you're born again, by definition, you have. But if you have, you need to be careful how you live, for it is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. It is possible to live in a way that offends him. And if you do, you will miss the benefits, the blessings that he brings to those who live to please Christ. How do those people around respond? Who do they think he is? Look at verses 40 to 44. Maybe they connected Jesus' words with God providing water from the rock for Moses and the people in the desert. Maybe that's what made them think that Jesus was the prophet who was to come. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Some of them felt that Jesus was the prophet referred to in that passage. And others felt that he must be the Christ, the Messiah. Well, from our vantage point, looking back, of course, we can see that Jesus was both. But others at that time were dubious about Jesus being the Christ. After all, the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, the town where David lived. And everyone knew that Jesus was from Galilee. I don't have to spell out to you the deep irony here. If only they had known how near they were to the truth. Let me ask you, how near are you to believing in Jesus? Could it be there's only one little misunderstanding between you and eternal life? Everything else seems to hang together. It all makes sense, except for this one little thing, this last thing. Well, don't miss out on eternal life because of one little thing that you haven't quite worked out yet. Turn to Christ today. Right now would be good. He will sort out that last little thing for you. But what about the temple guards? Let's come back to them. What's been happening with them? Look at verses 45 to 49. It was halfway through the week, that week-long feast, that they were given his arrest warrant. During the intervening period, they had been looking for an opportunity to take him in. Not an easy task with all those pilgrims around, many of whom were sympathetic to him. Eventually, they think, well, we'd better report back to our masters. Empty-handed, of course. Only to be asked why they'd not brought him in. Their answer is revealing. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You see, they had made the big mistake of listening to him. And they'd come to the conclusion that no one, but no one, ever spoke the way this man does. Did I say they'd made the mistake of listening to Jesus? In reality, that was the wisest thing they could have done. Not good for their career prospects, but ever so helpful to attaining eternal life. Do you know what you need to do to become a follower of Jesus? You need to listen to his words and to do what he says. And do you know what you need to do as you go on in the Christian life? That's right, you need to listen to his words and to do what he says. It's simple, isn't it? And how do the religious leaders show the temple guards that they're so badly mistaken? See what they ask them? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. Is that a good reason for not believing? No. What matters is not how many people believe. What matters is this: are his words true? And once again, John highlights the irony of what's going on as he introduces Nicodemus. What is Nicodemus if he's not one of the rulers? Look at verses 50 to 52. Remember Nicodemus, don't you? The teacher of Israel who came to Jesus by night to check Jesus out. Well, following the crucifixion, Nicodemus appears to declare himself a follower outright as he seeks permission from Pontius Pilate to bury Jesus' body. But at this point in time, he is seeking justice for Jesus. For he's prepared to point out to his Sanhedrin colleagues that at the very least Jesus has the right to a fair trial. But these men, so zealous for the law, allegedly, are quite prepared to bend the law when it suits them. They'd already decided that Jesus should be done away with. Why bother with a trial? So who is Jesus? Who is he? What do you think? Who do you think Jesus is? What about all these people who we have met this morning? How come all these people seeing Jesus, listening to Jesus, just don't get it? What is their problem? The clue is all the way through these verses. As we study this verse this morning, did you notice how often Jesus is referred to as this man? Did you spot that? Now, you could argue that this was the only way that John could use to make it clear what he was speaking, or who he was speaking about. But think about this. These words, this man, are used 21 times in John's Gospel. In chapter 6, they're used 6 times. In chapter 7, they are used 6 times, and only 9 times in the remaining 19 chapters. How do you explain that? Well, the explanation is this. John is being very deliberate in his choice of these words. And here's the point. The reason these people don't get it is that they fail to see that Jesus is more than a man. They should have got it. Many of them had seen the miracles he'd performed or knew other people who had. And when he spoke to them about coming from God and returning, they should have put two and two together. He is much more than a man. He is God. Jesus is God. So let me ask you, is this why you've not quite got it? Hasn't the penny dropped for you yet? The one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who brought you into being in the first place, the one who has cared for you every moment of your life. Don't you know? It's Jesus. So what is stopping you from turning to him this morning? He's done everything that's necessary to bring you to himself. He suffered, he bled, he died on the cross to settle the debt of your sin. If you don't turn to him and receive the gift of forgiveness, let me tell you, let me warn you, the debt remains outstanding. Will you not turn to him today? And if you are a believer, what about you? Did you feel that Nicodemus, his attempt to stand up for Jesus, was a bit half-hearted? Because if you do, I think you're wrong. Under all the circumstances, I think we have to say that he took a huge risk. And he certainly felt the anger of the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here's the question. What about us? Will we stick our heads above the parapet for Jesus? Will we let people know we are followers of Christ? Will we be willing to speak to others about him? Is that too much to ask?